I've always thought that Labor Day was kind of a strange name for the holidays we Americans recognize tomorrow. It seems that it would be more appropriate to call it No Labor Day or Get Off of Work or School Day. Yeah, I know it was originally created to be an annual national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. But honestly, how many of us think about that anymore? For most, Labor Day has become a day to sleep in or slack off, the last vacation day of the summer. As I consider what this American holiday has turned into, it makes me think about the number of Christians today in our country who spiritually live with a Labor Day mindset. They no longer work for or serve the Lord. Oh, they might faithfully attend church services, but many have stopped or are no longer involved in any kind of ministry for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. It's strange because they used to faithfully labor in and outside the church, using their spiritual gifts and God-given talents. But now, they kind of have a Labor Day life. Why is that? I suppose it's for many different reasons. Some get burned out in ministry or have a bad experience. Some figure since their children have grown up and out of church programs, they don't need to serve anymore. Some say they've put in their time and now they're handing the reins over to the younger people. While others insist they're just too old or too busy. Those justifications to cease laboring for the Lord might be acceptable to ourselves and even to others. But I wonder, when we believers stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be rewarded for our works, will any of those reasons be acceptable to Jesus? Will our Lord give some Christians a pass for not faithfully serving Him? Can you imagine the one who suffered and died and sacrificed his life on the cross for our sins, saying to any of his followers, "Well done, burned out servant. Well done, part-time servant. Well done, retired servant. Or well done, too busy servant." I can't see that happening. And the reason I can is because this Bible calls every Christian to a lifetime of good and faithful service. I think it's very significant that when Joshua was advanced and old in his years, he told the people of Israel, "But as for me and my household, we will what? Serve the Lord." It was our Lord Jesus who declared, "Be dressed and ready for service." Paul wrote, "Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord." And Peter penned, "Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms." Beyond all those passages of Scripture, near the very end of his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul exhorted the believers there to persevere in their labor for the Lord. Let's turn again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And look specifically at his instruction regarding Christian service. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice in the last verse of this chapter, verse 58, that the apostle began, "Therefore, my dear brothers." Therefore, my dear brothers. Now, it would be real easy to just breeze past those four words, but don't. because they are very important. Whenever you see the word therefore in your Bibles, it is there for a reason. The word therefore is always pointing, looking, or referring back to what has been previously said. Here the Apostle Paul was saying, Beloved brethren, my dear friends, in light of all I have taught you in chapter 15, do this. Because we have a glorious gospel to proclaim, verses 1 through 3. Because Jesus is risen, alive, and exalted, verses 4 through 20. Because we shall rise again, verses 21 through 50. Because the Lord Jesus is coming back again, verses 51 through 53. And because sin, death, Satan, and hell have been overcome, verses 54 through 57, you should serve God in a certain manner. Therefore, because of these incredible spiritual truths, you should labor for the Lord in this way. And then he goes on to tell us how. First, Paul said we should be laboring for the Lord steadfastly. Continuing on in verse 58, he wrote, "Stand firm. Let nothing move you." Other Bible translations read, "Be steadfast, immovable." This Greek word translated firm or steadfast means to be seated or settled. While the phrase "let nothing move you" or "immovable" means to be totally immobile and motionless. So the command here is that we be secure and solid in our faith, so anchored to Jesus Christ that nothing can budge our belief in Him or our desire to serve and follow Him. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul described this steadfastness as being established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, rooted and built up in Him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul describes the mature believer as one who is not tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Be steadfast. Stand firm. When you are steadfastly laboring for the Lord Jesus, you don't waver in your faith. Despite the trials or discouragement which comes your way, you stand strong like a giant oak tree in the midst of a storm. You keep believing in God's power and promises when other people don't. You keep doing God's work even when you don't see much fruit. William Carey, who is the father of modern-day missions, labored for 7 years in India. 7 years before he baptized his first convert. 7 years before he saw the first person come to Jesus Christ. Mary Drury, in her biography of Carey, said this, "The number of actual conversions directly attributable to him is pathetically small. The number directly, indirectly attributable to him must be legion." In the very same way, America's very first missionary, Adoniram Judson, labored for 7 years in Burma before seeing his first convert. That's being steadfast. That's persevering. Some of you here remember the tragic event which occurred back on December 9th, 2007, when a man by the name of Matthew Murray shot and killed Tiffany Johnson, age 26, and Philip Krause, age 24, at a youth with a mission training center in the Denver suburb of Arvada. Matthew later killed two people at New Life Church in Colorado Springs. Interestingly, despite the deaths, YWAM is on track with its missions training program, and not one of the 120 people who signed up has dropped out of their program since that happened. Director of the Arvada YWAM, Peter Warren, spoke with the magazine Christianity Today about this shooting. He said Matthew, the shooter, was in the building for half an hour talking with the students. And then he asked to spend the night. Tiffany was called to the front because she handles hospitality there. Normally, we would not have someone spend the night without knowing them or arranging something ahead of time. After that, Matthew said, "Then this is what I've got for you." And he pulled out a gun and he began shooting. After firing a few shots, he had his foot in the door, and at some point, his foot slipped back and the door shut. And it automatically locked, so Matthew could not get back in again. And right then, other staff and students were driving up and saw Matthew banging on the door, trying to get back in. And when Matthew saw them coming, he ran away. After a student performed CPR on Tiffany, she regained consciousness and asked another trainee named Holly, "Is it bad?" To which Holly said, "Yeah, it's bad." Tiffany looked at Holly and her boyfriend Dan, who was also shot, and said, "We do this for Jesus, right, guys? We do this for Jesus." That's what it means to labor steadfastly for Jesus Christ, serving Him no matter what happens. Next, in verse 58, Paul said we should be laboring for the Lord fully. Notice he continued, "Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord." Several other translations say, "Always abounding in the work of the Lord." As far as time is concerned, we labor for Jesus Christ our entire life, always or constantly. We serve Him in how we treat our spouse. We serve Him in how we parent. We serve Him in our jobs. We do our work as unto the Lord. We serve Him in our play whenever we have the opportunity, and we serve Him through the ministries of His church. You see, the work of the Lord is not part of our life. It's not a separate category. The work of the Lord is our entire life. Someone said the work of the Lord is the work the Lord is doing. And Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's" what? "Workmanship. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We're wired for work, to work for the Lord. It's part of God's eternal plan. This Greek word translated "give yourself fully" or "abounding" means to be in abundance or excess. It carries the idea of exceeding the requirements, of overflowing or overdoing. One commentary illustrates it this way, saying the word "abounding" means to overflow all of the edges around. It's like a bowl filled to overflowing. Your love for Jesus and for lost men should overflow to become a blessing of an evangelistic endeavor to the whole world. So, when you and I labor for the Lord fully, our hearts, they're spilling over with fervency and passion for Jesus. We're not just going through the motions. It's a love expression. We are living all out for Jesus Christ. A woman by the name of Deandra Leslie Pilecki. She's a physics professor at the University of Texas who wrote a book about the physics of NASCAR racing. We got any NASCAR folks here? Yeah, a few. And for her book and research, she was given the opportunity to drive a NASCAR racer on the 1.5-mile track of the Texas Motor Speedway. And with an instructor in the passenger seat, she drove the car at speeds up to 150 miles per hour. And it was while accelerating to get up to that speed that the author learned a very interesting lesson about race cars. She writes, "We trundled down pit row, and when Paul motioned, I pressed the clutch, shifted into third, then released the clutch and stepped on the gas." A NASCAR engine is optimized for speed, so when you're puttering along at 100 miles per hour, it chugs uncomfortably. The solution is to go faster. So you get the picture. The author is driving the car at 100 miles per hour, but the car is chugging roughly like a locomotive. What's the matter with the car? It doesn't feel like it's designed for speed because it can't even go 100 without running roughly. But that's just it. Because the car is designed for higher speed. And the solution to a chugging race car is not to slow down, but to go faster. The baby is designed to blister the asphalt. Spiritually speaking, things run best when used as they were designed. You were designed to live fully for God. And if you live halfway for God, you'll feel like you're driving a NASCAR race car with a chugging engine. Your soul won't feel right. The answer is to go faster. You need to commit yourself and everything about you fully to the Lord. Labor for the Lord steadfastly. Labor for the Lord fully. And then the final truth the Apostle Paul taught in verse 58 is that you and I should be laboring for the Lord confidently. Notice he concluded, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The message reads, confident that nothing you do for Him is a waste of time or effort. This Greek word translated labor actually means toil. It's a word that speaks of exhausting physical or mental exertion. This labor in the Lord is speaking of the hard work done for Jesus Christ and the advancement of His kingdom. And the phrase "not in vain" is saying that our labor in the Lord isn't empty or without effect. It's not useless. I know that sometimes as a pastor, I wonder, is what I'm doing around here making any difference? Families are in turmoil. Marriages are falling apart. Some members are backsliding in the faith and making sinful choices. It is sometimes very discouraging to see Satan win some battles, destroying and dividing the body of Christ. And sometimes, honestly, I want to give up. Or I think about, what else could I do? But then I remember, after I had my pity party, all the promises and all the words of encouragement found in God's Word. Paul penned, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." The author of Hebrews wrote, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." Consider Him, Christ, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The Apostle John wrote to the church in Smyrna, "Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." Over and over again, the Bible tells us we can be confident that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Chuck Colson, who is founder and present founder of Prison Fellowship, writes of being invited to preach at the infamous San Quentin prison, an opportunity he greatly anticipated and greatly prepared for. 300 of the 22 inmates there had agreed to come to the chapel to hear him speak. But just days before he arrived, officials uncovered a hidden cache of weapons, and the prison was immediately locked down with inmates confined to their cells. When Colson arrived at the prison chapel, he was so disheartened to find that only a handful of men were able to be present. And most of the guys there were Christians already. He writes, "My spirits were flagged. I'd hoped to preach the gospel to the unsaved." Struggling with a lack of enthusiasm, he thought, "Maybe I'll just give a short devotional, 10 minutes or so. I can't really preach my heart out to this little crowd." But then, spotting a video corner in the camera on the far end of the room, he said to himself, maybe this is being recorded for the library chapel. Maybe I'd better give it my all." He felt kind of convicted for basing his morale and mood on the outer circumstances rather than the inner impulse of the Spirit. And so he decided to preach with great fervor, as though 1,000 inmates were listening. Later on, he mentioned to the prison chaplain how disappointed he'd been to have missed the opportunity to share the gospel with the 300 guys who had originally planned to be there. To which the chaplain replied, "Didn't you know? Because of the lockdown, the administration agreed to videotape your sermon. So they'll be sharing your sermon with all the inmates tomorrow on closed circuit television in the morning and again in the afternoon. In fact, that sermon was not aired just once, but twice. It was aired 12 times over the following weeks. And because of the lockdown, not just 300 guys, but all 2,200 prisoners heard the gospel." Colson said he learned 3 things from that incident. 1, Mother Teresa was right. God calls us to faithfulness, not success. 2, when our goal is to change society, we often fail. And when it is simple obedience to God, He blesses the efforts more than we can envision. And 3, we should not grow weary in well-doing, for we shall reap a harvest if we faint not. Not only does the Bible tell us that our labor in the Lord is fruitful, but it also will one day be rewarded. Jesus taught, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of those little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 8, Paul said, "The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose, and each will be rewarded according to his own labor." In the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, Christ announces, "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." There's a story told about a band of minstrels in a far-off country who traveled from town to town presenting music to make a living. They hadn't been doing very well. Times were hard. There was little money that the common folks had to come hear the minstrels, even though their fee was small. Attendance had been falling off, so early one evening this group of musicians met together to discuss their plight. "I see no reason for opening tonight," one said. "And to make matters even worse, it's starting to snow. Who's going to venture out on a night like this?" "I agree," said another singer. "Last night we performed for just a handful. Fewer will come tonight. Why not give back their meager fees and cancel the concert? No one can expect us to go out when just such a few are in the audience. How can anyone do his best for just a few?" a third inquired. But then he turned to another who was sitting beside him and said, "What do you think?" And the man appealed to them as an older, wise man. He looked at this troop of musicians and said, "I know you're discouraged. I am too. But we have a responsibility to play for those who might come. We will go on. And we will do the best job we are capable of doing. It's not the fault of those who come that others do not. They shouldn't be punished with less than the best that we can give." Heartened by his words, the minstrels went ahead with their show. And they never performed better. And when the show was over and the small audience was gone, the old man called the musicians to him. And in his hand was a note, handed to him by one of the audience just before the doors closed behind him. "Listen to this, my friends," he said. Something electrifying in his tone made them turn to him in anticipation. And slowly the man read these words, "Thank you for such a beautiful performance." And it was signed simply, "Your King." Maybe this morning you feel much like the minstrels of the story. As a Christian laboring for the Lord, you wonder, why bother? Very few people are impacted by my service for Christ, and hardly anyone seems interested in hearing about Jesus these days. Maybe you feel like calling it quits, but you're still working as hard as you can for Him. If that describes how you're feeling this morning, I want you to know that the King of Kings has witnessed your labor. And one day, instead of saying, "Thank you for a beautiful performance," the Lord of the universe will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." My friends, be assured that the eyes of heaven see you. Christ knows exactly what you're doing for Him, and one day you will receive a heavenly reward. In the next few moments, take some time to reflect upon that truth.